Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to study the Word of God and to look at this book by John Owen talking about indwelling sin in believers. And so we pray that you would give us understanding tonight as we examine the yielding of our wills to sin, what the Bible has to say about that. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start chapter 12 in a minute, but before we do, I am going to read from 2 Corinthians, if I can find it. Where am I?
It's the New Testament.
Yeah, chapter 11. I was trying to remember which chapter. Okay, thank you very much, Mr. Exposition. Chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay, we're talking about yielding the mind, or yielding the will to sin. This is chapter 12. So the first question on the handout sheet is, the third success of sin in its deceitful work is blank.
Conception of actual sin.
Okay, all right. So we're talking about how sin grows in the heart. We're talking about what James has to say, that when we basically consent to it, and it grows in the heart, and then, well, let's keep on going for this chapter. We'll see more. Number two, even if God providentially diverts a person from sin, that soul is as full of sin as if it had already been committed, true or false.
True.
Okay. This is an important...
Please explain.
Pardon me?
Please explain.
Okay. All right. If you have already determined in your heart and in your mind that you're going to commit a sin, and you just have not done it yet, then you are simply by consenting to the idea of giving in to that sin, you have sinned in your mind. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And now, you haven't committed adultery physically, but in your mind and in your heart, you have already committed adultery. This is an important matter to understand, because there are many folks today in evangelical churches that don't consider, that are like the Pharisees, in the sense that they don't consider that you've actually sinned until you've taken that step of committing the act. And so, as far as they're concerned, your mind and your heart and your will may be pulled one way, but if you don't act on it, then you haven't sinned. This is, in particular, this is the argument used by the homosexual lobby, okay, within denominations. This was the argument that was used in the PCA for folks who wanted to proclaim that they were gay but celibate. In other words, they hadn't committed the act, and therefore they were sinless of this particular act. But Owen and the Puritans and the Bible, more importantly, indicate that once that has taken root in your heart and you've given consent to the idea that this is what you want to do in your mind, even if you don't act on it, you've sinned. You've sinned in this particular way. And so it's obviously worse if you go out and do it. I've given the example many times. You may hate your brother. Every time you see him, you may be upset with him. And that is sin. It's murder in the heart if you hate him without cause. But it's much worse if you take a knife and stab him to death, or shoot him, or push him down the stairs, or whatever. I mean, going into the actual act of it is worse. But you've already committed the sin of murder in your heart, just like you committed the sin of adultery in your heart.
You know, the phrase same-sex attraction is shorthand for homosexual lust.
Generally, yes. That's exactly, that's the way that we need to look at it. The problem is, Jay Adams was big on this, and I agree with Jay on this particular matter. We need to call sin, sin. We need to basically quit playing the games that modern society does of redefining sin in terms of modern day issues where you don't talk about sin, but you talk about attraction. You don't talk about lust. You talk about this type of homosexual desire or whatever, but you don't really define it in terms of what the Bible says. And when you don't define it the way the Bible does, then you're sometimes at a loss to know, well, does Scripture speak to this at all? And of course it does. Give you an example. I've used this, but I haven't used it in a long time. Back in 1980, I had an opportunity to attend what was known at that time as the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, which doesn't exist any longer. It was meeting in France for the first time, and our church was the host church for this thing. And it was a worldwide gathering. We had people from South Africa, from Argentina, from North and South America, from Asia. This was the time that G.I. Williamson was a pastor in New Zealand, so he came representing the New Zealand church. And just a number of really interesting things. But one of the things they were dealing with was the issue that had developed in Europe with the Dutch Reformed Church. The Dutch Reformed Church was the GKN. Gereformeerde Kerke, whatever, Nederlandisch, or I can't remember. I don't speak Dutch, but anyways, GKN stood for those ideas. And what they had done is, this was in the early 70s, like around 1972, there had been an issue that had arisen regarding homosexuality in the church. Is it to be condemned or not? I mean, this is the beginning of the thing. Okay, this is not as far as we've come down the road where we are now. This was just the very beginning of, can we condemn homosexuality? What does the Bible say? So they established a study committee. This is one of the things that Reformed and Presbyterian denominations do well: establish study committees and let them drag on for years and then accomplish nothing. And that's what the GKN did. They established a study committee to look at the issue, but the way that they looked at the issue was, they defined what they were looking for as the term homophilia, love of the same kind. Okay, you can mash together a couple of Greek words, and you can come up with a new word, and you can make a definition for it. That's what they did. And then they spent 4 or 6 years, I can't remember, maybe even 8, studying this from Scripture, and lo and behold, the word is not found in the Bible. And so their conclusion was, since the Bible does not speak to this, their invented, made-up word, therefore we can say whatever we want to. And they came up with this really wishy-washy conclusion to that. And they were soundly condemned. Praise the Lord. They were soundly condemned by the African churches that were there. They took them to task. They were condemned by the OPC, and the PCA was not a voting member, so nobody got a chance to say anything. We were just observers at the time. But OPC condemned it. The New Zealand church condemned it. G.I. Williamson was very clear on that. But the Africans were the ones who spoke most clearly on it.
And to this day, they still do.
Yeah, and they still do. And one of the things, I will remember this to my dying day. One of the young men, he had gotten his doctorate. I can't remember his name. I wish I could. He was from the Tiv tribe in Nigeria, I think. He had a doctorate. He was a teacher at one of the seminaries there. And he stood up and said very eloquently, we have sent our sons and our daughters to Europe for education, and we've sent our sons to the seminaries in Europe and you have sent them to hell. And he just, you know, he was just as clear as he could be about the, this was an abomination. The scriptures teach very clearly that this is sin. And that was when, because what happened was the GKN tried to play the race card. They tried to say, we have supported the black churches in South Africa with this apartheid issue. Now it's time for all you nice black people to rally around us and support us. I mean, that was essentially, they didn't put it in those words, but that was what was coming across. And I tell you, praise the Lord for this guy and some of the others. They just put this church in its place. So, anyway, the point was, all of this, when it, sin starts in the heart. It is entertained in the mind, and it is given consent by the will, and becomes full-blown in the actions. And that's where Owen is going with all of this stuff that we're looking at. So, come back to question number three. The conceiving of sin, then, is the blank.
Obtaining the consent of the will to sin.
Okay, all right, so it started in the heart, it's grown, you've listened to it, you've entertained it in your mind, and now you have consented to committing sin. It is the heart that gives rise to obedience or disobedience, true or false?
False.
Okay, how is it false?
It's the will.
It's the will, okay. All right, it is the will.
What was that in it?
That's in the bottom of page 101. Number one, down there on the bottom.
Yeah.
It is the will which gives rise to obedience or disobedience. And the question I said was the heart.
Well, I kept looking for heart. No wonder I couldn't find
it. Yeah, that was a trick question. All right. Number five. Regarding the person who commits sin, what makes the action sin is blank?
The act of his will.
Okay. All right. And number six is tied to this. But regarding the action itself, so we're talking about the sin itself, what makes it sin is blank.
Deviation from God's law.
Okay, all right. So let's talk about this for a sec. The action of a person's will to sin is sin for that individual, okay? But what makes that particular thing a sin in the sight of God is the fact that it is contrary to His holy will. So it is sinful to commit adultery. If the person has given way to the action of his will to, and a desire to commit adultery, then he has sinned himself. But what he has done is committing a sin that God says should not be committed. So the sin itself is defined by the fact that it is rebellious disobedience to God. The thing is forbidden by God. Okay. He doesn't talk about this here. Well, we could spend some time, we're not really going to, but we could spend some time talking about those things that are indifferent that the Apostle Paul talks about. In other words, eating meat and drinking wine. Neither of those in Scripture is sin before God. God does not condemn eating meat, and God does not condemn drinking wine. He condemns drunkenness, and He condemns gluttony. But he doesn't condemn the eating of meat or the drinking of wine. However, for the weak brother, and we've talked about him before, for the weak brother who believes that it's sin to drink wine or believes that it's sin to eat meat, it is sin for him to go against that belief because he is sinning against his own conscience and his own will.
Whatever's not of faith is sin.
Yeah, whatever's not of faith is sin. So the thing itself he's doing is not sinful as far as God is concerned, but he is sinful in going against what his conscience tells him in his heart. So he is, in his mind and in his heart, he is rebelling against God, even though he's not really rebelling against God, but because that's his attitude, he is rebelling against God. See what I mean? Yeah, confusing, right?
No, it's not confusing. I'm just thinking about people like the Mennonites.
Yes.
I'll use them They have to have the cap. They have to have the
right.
dress. You know, for them to take it off, it becomes a sin. So where do you reach the point where you can convince them, no, that's not a sin?
Right.
You know, as long as they're raised in that church, so they think it's a sin.
What you would have to do is slowly lead them to study what Scripture has to say to try to help convince them of the truth of what God's Word says. Once they become convinced that God's Word says something different from their upbringing or their practice, then if they change their mind about that, then it's no longer sin for them to do that. But they have to be convinced. And it can be, for some people, it can be a very long, very slow, or an impossible process because they won't listen.
Well, the assumption is that they're reading their Bibles in the first place.
Right, right. And understanding what they're reading.
Yeah, and most of them just take whatever's in the pipeline at church.
Yeah. Yeah, that is one of the problems. Okay. We are where? Number 7. The will can yield to sin in two ways. What are they?
In an absolute and deliberate way.
Okay. And then what's the second one?
Secret resistance in the will.
Okay, okay. So the absolute way is where, and he says the important thing about the absolute way is this is the way in which unregenerate sinners always sin. In an absolute defiance of God, they deliberately sin. They have no...
it's what they breathe.
Yes, it is. They're steeped in sin. They have no resistance to sin. They don't want to stop sinning. They don't even realize necessarily what they're doing is sinning. And if you tell them that they are sinning, they reject what you've got to say. So it's a deliberate action. It's an absolute type of thing. They sin, as he mentions here from Paul in Ephesians, with greediness. Secret reluctance of the will, the second way, it mentions Peter. Peter did not set out that night to deny Jesus. In fact, Peter set out that night saying, I will die with you. I will never deny you. Which was foolish of him because he was relying upon himself rather than relying upon the Lord. And so he didn't set out to sin, but he found himself in a situation where he did sin. And there's the secret reluctance of the will, meaning that he denied his master, not because he intended to, but because he did not rely upon the means of grace at the moment. He didn't rely upon prayer. He didn't rely upon Christ. He didn't rely upon the Word. He gave in to the circumstances surrounding him and sinned in that way. Number C here, 7C. In which of these two ways did Peter deny Christ? Okay, we just talked about that. Now, notice that it says at the bottom of that paragraph, this is on page 102, just above Roman numeral 3, though he yielded, it was not with that self-satisfaction that comes from acts with the full consent of the will. Okay, so there is this yielding to sin with full self-satisfaction. Yes, ma'am.
I just have a question. So on the absolute deliberate way, the mm-hmm. Christian cannot do that, right?
No. No. Yeah, I think he says that we can't. There's no principle of grace to hinder sin. So this would be the way in which unregenerate men do, but not us.
Okay, but how about David?
Now,
David did. I mean, he did it deliberately. He knew. It wasn't like
he knew. Yeah,
he got caught.
This is
in the passion of the moment.
Yeah, this is. Let's focus on the fact he says an absolute deliberate way. So there may be a deliberate way in which Christians sin, but not an absolute deliberate way. In other words, you know in the back of your mind and in the back of your heart that what you're doing is wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. And he's going to talk about that type of thing as well. So it's not an absolute thing where there's no grace involved at all and there's no reluctance. You just rush headlong into it.
David had to overcome the grace to do what he did.
Yeah, he did. He had to fight against that, and then he had to try to cover it. So the very fact that he tried to cover it up was an indication that he knew he had done wrong. And yet, the Lord allowed him to continue in the wrongdoing, even to the point of committing murder, before he brought him to repentance. Okay. Number 8. For what two reasons does Owen say that there may be a predominant consent of the will to sin, yet there cannot be an absolute total consent?
I said the first one was the principle of grace in a believer will incline him to all good.
Okay. All right. This is really answering your question, Lisa. This is the bottom of page 102 and top of page 103.
Well, I read that, but I just didn't.
Yeah, it's fitting. It's fitting in that way. Notice that it says that yet there cannot be an absolute total consent of the will for any believer. Okay, so you've got the principle of grace that's in you, and you are by your new nature in Christ inclined toward good rather than toward evil. Unbelievers are inclined toward all evil all the time without stopping. Believers intermittently are inclined toward evil when they just give in to it and don't fight it. But the new principle of life in us in Christ inclines us to good, not toward evil. So he says at the top of the next page, grace, not sin, has the rule and dominion and the will of every believer. So grace is what is supposed to rule over us. All right. And the second part.
The secret reluctance.
Okay, secret reluctance of the will against its own consent to sin. And this is his interpretation of what Paul says in Galatians 5:17, that the spirit lusts against the flesh. Okay.
That's like a garbage truck backing up. Beep, 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 beep. You've consented to it, but you hear this beep, beep.
Yeah. If you don't move, you're going to get run down or have garbage dumped all over you. And his point is that it's the secret reluctance of the will against sin that is sufficient to keep the act of consent from being full and complete. In other words, you consent to it, but you don't give yourself over to it so much so that it rules and controls you for the rest of your life. David, in the example before us, David did deliberately sin, but he knew it was wrong. All the Psalms that David writes from the time that he committed adultery and murder until the time that Nathan the prophet confronts him. All those psalms that are written in that time period, about that time period, are basically, woe is me, God has shot me full of arrows, God has sapped my strength, there's a heavy hand pressing down on me, I'm crushed, I can't get a breath, I can't stand upright. So he's confessing there's something truly wrong here. He knows what it is, but he won't admit it. But when Nathan comes, the Holy Spirit moves on David's heart so that he hears Nathan's rebuke of him, and he repents. But it's only Nathan could have come if David had been Saul instead, filled with a spirit of wickedness, and Nathan had come to Saul and said those things. Saul would have basically, off with his head. That's it. Just do away with this guy. And we find that. We're going to see next week. We're going to talk about one of the kings of Israel that did try to do that to the prophet that rebuked him. Okay. Stay tuned for that. Where are we? Number 9. Frequently repeated acts of the will in consenting to sin may produce blank. Okay, another important principle. God has made us to be people who are able to learn things by experience and not always have to think of what we are going to do next because we've learned how to do it. I'll give you an example. This is the example that Jay gives several times. The first time you ever learned to drive a standard transmission, where you had not only an accelerator and a brake, but you had a clutch and you had a stick shift and a steering wheel, okay? All these moving parts. And you've got to figure out what to do with them right at first. And so the first time you try to drive this thing is terrifying. You're not sure what you got to do. You have to think, now what do I do first, and how much do I press the clutch, and how do I let it off, and how much gas do I give it, and just, you know, you got to really think about that. Now, you know, how fast do I have to go before I change gears? But once you've learned to drive a stick, after a while, as Jay put it, you can drive down the road carrying on a deep theological conversation with your companion and not think about changing gears, because it has become second nature to you. Sin can become second nature to us. The repeated giving in to deliberate acts of sin, even by a believer, can become second nature, so that when you are tempted by this particular thing, you are more likely to respond in a sinful way than in a way of resisting sin. So one of the things that you need to do in your growth in godliness is to recognize those temptations and to put roadblocks in front of them of godliness and Scripture, so that when that temptation comes, instead of automatically responding, you automatically think what God says about that sin, and it at least puts the brakes on and gives you a chance to take a breath and say, I should not do this. And it's a learning experience. You have to, just like learning to drive, you've got to learn to continue to put those brakes on and stop and not do that, but do what is righteous. Okay. 10. How does Owen describe the will as a rational appetite? It is rational blank, and it is an appetite blank.
It's guided by the mind.
Okay. Which means what?
An appetite, in that it is excited by the affections.
Okay. It's rational in that the mind guides you, and that the appetite or the affections or the emotions excite it. All right. Number 11. The will chooses only what seems blank. What seems to be good. Now, this is what Eve did in the garden. Eve chose what she thought was good, which was totally wrong, but she thought it was good. She would not have chosen that if she had stopped to think, this is evil in the sight of God, this is evil for me. But she didn't. She thought it was good. She listened to the devil and thought that this sin was a good thing. People do not normally, there might be 1% of somebody out there who would choose something that deliberately they know is harmful to them. But normal people, even normal sinners, choose what they think is going to be good for them rather than what will harm them. All right. You can be mistaken about that. That's the whole point. Yes, what?
So where does chewing tobacco come in?
Ah.
I'm using that as an example because you know that it is harmful to your body. How can you justify that and say it's good for me?
Ah.
It's kind of like chocolate cake. It just feels so good.
That's
things that feel good.
Yeah. That's okay.
I'm only asking it because years ago, when he went back to chewing, it was because some men in the church said there's nothing wrong with tobacco.
Yeah.
That it's a gift. Well,
Technically it is. It depends on what you do with it. I mean, God has made it. Now, tobacco...
Yeah, if you give it to your horse, it's a gift because it works as a wormer.
Yeah, and you can also spread it on plants, and it's a good insecticide. If you don't inhale it into your lungs, there's another question. And this is an area that I'm really uncomfortable with.
Because because you smoke.
I smoke a pipe. Okay. All right. Occasionally. But not all the time.
But the answer is it makes the bourbon taste so much better.
Yeah. All right. Well, dang it, Lisa.
Well, it's not excess. Jim's you don't do it in excess.
Yeah,
I mean, I know that if you smoke, it can be damaging to your lungs, but if you drink, it can be damaging to your health.
Yeah,
I mean,
it's
lots of things you
can. There are.
If you overeat, it can be damaging to your health.
What is the good effect of it? That's what I'm asking. I mean, if he had worms, then I'd say, okay, that's good.
Yeah.
It's getting rid of worms. Yeah, I don't know.
Now, the good effect for... I can't tell you the good effect for chewing because I've never chewed, so I don't know that. I do know that smoking a pipe is pleasant sometimes. Sometimes it's not. I mean,
it's
you can get
for
you can,
the people around you.
No.
Depending on the tobacco you're using, yeah.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
It's nice.
Yeah, it can be. So if this were black and white, it would be easy to answer, but you have put me on the spot in a way that I'm not sure I can answer.
Okay, we call that gray. Right?
This is, I think, tobacco. Well, both tobacco and alcohol fit into that area of Christian liberty in terms of not using it to an excess. You can go to an excess with either one of those and sin. But
I can understand alcohol.
Yeah,
because there are medicinal reasons
right.
for drinking alcohol.
Right.
Timothy was told, drink it for your stomach. I do understand that. And I'm not trying to knock tobacco. I'm picking at him. But I'm not. I really am not trying to knock it. I'm questioning if there's no benefit other than, well, it feels good. I mean, there are a lot of things that feel good that are not right.
True.
So that's your only...
Yeah, but that's the question is it not right? I mean, if...
It's harming your body. It's been proven it does harm your body.
It has been proven that inhaling smoke into your lungs harms your body.
It's also been proven that nicotine harms your body.
In excess, yeah, it does.
Well, if you have just the pinhead of it, it's poison.
You got to die from something.
Greg,
I have sinned more with food than anything else in my life.
But there's a difference. You can't stop eating and survive and still live. You can stop smoking. You can stop drinking and
but
still live.
But you can eat to excess and you can die.
Yeah.
I mean,
So
drinking is not just has to be medicinal. It's pleasant. It tastes good. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is the gift of God.
Yeah.
It doesn't say for tomorrow you may die. It says in Ecclesiastes it's the gift of God.
Yeah.
And it's good. It's good.
Tobacco is a gift of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I don't
some
know.
Some people think
that
heroin is a gift of God.
Other, but
yeah.
I mean, it's natural.
Well, let's
natural.
Just go.
What
do y'all want to go sit out and smoke a joint with me?
Let's as somebody who grew up in the 50s and 60s, unlike Bill Clinton, I did inhale. So, but I that is something I did quit when I became a Christian. So I did inhale.
It was a long time before.
Yeah.
maybe, I don't know, but nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Well, if it's good in his labor that he smokes a pipe or... I mean, I'm not for chewing tobacco. I can't stand it. I think it's disgusting because it's nasty. You know, you see the junk in your mouth and your teeth rot and all that stuff. But if it's not excessive, you know, why can't it be the gift of God?
Yeah. That's... Okay. Thank you, Becky. You have rescued us. It is a matter of Christian liberty. It really is. I mean, some people say absolutely just what you're saying. There's no good reason for it, period. It's a harmful period. And other people say in moderation it's not harmful or not that harmful. Everything that you do, I mean, really breathing in our modern world is harmful. There's step outside, and you're going to breathe carcinogens. We are permeated with EMF radiation. Just the 5G stuff everywhere, which is why I recommend a tinfoil hat. This literally is an EMF proof hat. Okay.
I was reading about that today.
Yeah.
Never heard of that.
That's my tinfoil hat.
There was a deal about there was plants and here was a Wi-Fi.
Mm-hmm.
When the Wi-Fi was off, the plants grew. You turn the Wi-Fi on, they die. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So there are all kinds of things in modern society that are bad for you.
Close to the Wi-Fi.
It's hard to hide from.
Yeah, that's why you need a tinfoil hat.
But God protects us.
I know He does.
I mean, and even if we do get sick or we do get cancer or whatever, that is His.
And and we're going to look at part of that just in the sermon coming up Sunday. We're going to talk about lifespan as it relates to sin and everything else. Okay, let's come back to our study.
Yeah.
We got off the rails there. It was a really good discussion.
I'm gonna go to sleep and fall out the window.
I hope not. All right. What number are we on?
12.
The conception of sin is a consequence of blank and blank.
The mind being drawn away and the affections being entangled.
Okay. So the mind is, once again, think about Eve. Her mind was drawn away. She was drawn to contemplating the forbidden fruit and to contemplating the good things of it for her as she thought of them. And she desired it. It was desirable to make one wise. Her emotions were affected by her consideration of that sin. All right, number 13, sin uses trickery and falsehood. Explain. This is falsehood number one.
I will sin more because grace abounds.
Okay.
Grace is exalted when it pardons and mercy is provided for sinners. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we can... falsely, as the Apostle Paul took that whole argument to task in Romans, you can falsely argue, well, if God gives more grace when I sin, then the more I sin, the more grace I get. And of course, his argument is that's an ungodly position to take. Okay, on the back page, A, there is a proper order for those who are walking with God, first and second. Okay. All right. B, how does the deceit of sin, change this order?
When we desire to come to God, it tells us, oh no, we need to be free from sin first.
Yeah.
Jesus came to the sick. He didn't come to the
righteous. So what sin tries to convince us is that we need to turn over a new leaf, we need to get better, and then once we better ourselves, then we can come to God. And that's a good way to stay away from God, because you never can better yourself sufficiently, and you know it.
And you spend a year at Joel Osteen's church, and then come to God.
After you feel good.
Right, after you feel good. C. An ensnared mind seeks to obtain the consent of the will by one and two, by blank and by blank.
Means of sudden temptation.
Okay.
And imperceptible steps.
Okay, all right. So the sudden temptation is all of a sudden something is presented to you as being good when it's actually evil. You were not... thinking about it. I'm going to quote Jay again. I told Jay one time I'd read every book that he had ever written, and he certified me as being crazy because he had two other books in the pipeline that hadn't been printed yet. So, I'm the only person ever to be certified as being crazy about Jay Adams. I got totally off track with that stupid thing. His illustration was you're walking along, you're not thinking about sin, you're around the corner and bump into sin, or bump into that temptation, or whatever. You're not out seeking it, but it finds you, and you bump nose first into that temptation, and you're not prepared, you're not ready. It's a sudden temptation, and you give way to it because you're not prepared. The second way that you mentioned is talking about imperceptible steps, and this is slow poison. The example of introducing a drop of poison into a glass and giving it to your husband every day for a year either builds up resistance so he's not going to die from the poison, or it kills him slowly. You know that, but it can do that. Imperceptible steps. I'm thinking of TV shows where, you know, somebody over a course of a long period of time has been introduced to some poison. Falsehood number two is what we come to in question 14. Explain this. Let's see. A, thus the blank and blank of sin are hidden under blank and blank.
Guilt and danger are hidden under advantages and pleasures.
Okay. So you've got the guilt and the danger of sin, which you ought to be able to see, but you can't see those because the allure is too bright for your eyes, and you're too strongly tempted and drawn by it. B, if the mind and affections are corrupted, the consent of the will can be obtained by blank and blank.
Means of a violent provocation and frequent solicitations.
Okay, all right. What's the example he gives of violent provocation here?
David and Nabal.
Okay, you remember what the situation was there. Nabal was a wicked man. His name means
foolish.
Yeah, he was an idiot. And a very wicked person, and David and his men were hiding from Saul in the forest, and they, in the process of hiding, protected Nabal's shepherds and the sheep from harm, from animals or from thieves. And so it comes time for sheep shearing and harvest and everything else, and David sends some of his men to Nabal asking basically, you know, we have provided protection for you. It's time for you to pay up. Not exactly that way. But, you know, would you provide something for us? Well, we provided protection for your men. And he kicks them out and treats them nastily. So David, when he hears when the men come back, David says, saddle up, boys. We're going to kill them all. And he sets out to go to Nabal's house and said, God do so to me and more also, which is one of these Old Testament oaths. If there is a man left standing in the house of Nabal by sunup. This sounds like a Western. Of course, we know that this is the place where Abigail intervenes and comes and brings an offering for David and his men and pleads with him. And David said, you know, I thank God that you intervened, because if you had not done so, your husband and all the men in their house would be dead by tomorrow. So she kept him from sinning by the way in which she came to him. And the sudden provocation of not expecting that the men would be treated that way aroused his anger. Just think of what he would have been like if he had been an ungodly man towards Saul, because there were two times that he could have killed Saul and didn't, because he would not touch the Lord's anointed. But here you see what his anger was like toward Nabal. So certainly if that restriction had not been there in his own heart, he would have killed Saul the first time. All right. Well,
his anger against the guy in the parable, the story, that Nathan told him.
Yes, yes. You know, this man ought to die.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're the man.
You are the man.
Okay. Let's see, and the frequent solicitations was the other answer. And that is
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba's one. Yeah, Bathsheba. That if she did that on a regular basis, yeah, that's true.
Joseph's brothers was the other.
Joseph's brothers is the example that he
gives. Every time they heard their daddy brag about Joseph, that was frequent solicitations to them. They got madder and madder and madder.
They did. We'll talk more about them next time also. All right, so now we come to question number 14b3. How does Owen say that sin often destroys souls?
Well, it has entangled them with one temptation and brought the will to consent to it. It leads to another temptation, either to neglect some duty or refuse more light and common occasion. It's falling away and telling from God is not that which first entangled them.
Okay, so what he's saying there is that one sin leads to another, and that often the sin that destroys you is not the sin that first grabbed you. It's gotten worse. Something else has, you've allowed that sin to dwell in your heart. You've given way to it. Another sin has followed, and pretty soon the thing that takes you away is something that you didn't start with, but now that's the thing that has driven you away from the Lord.
Metastasizes.
Okay. 15. Sin takes great advantage of blank to work out its purpose.
Darkness of the mind.
Okay. Of course, the mind of unbelievers is nothing but darkness, but there can be a darkness in remaining in us. He calls it a partial darkness remaining in believers. So there are still things we... Because of Adam's fall in the garden, his knowledge became tainted. He knew God perfectly before that, and then he lost that intimate knowledge of God, and all of his children, no matter how godly they were, even in the line of Seth, down through Noah, there still were things they didn't know of God. And so there still is partial darkness remaining even in the best of believers. As Paul says, now we know in part, but we don't. We will know then, but we don't know fully now. Okay, number 16 is, all shades of darkness are expelled for the believer in this life, true or false?
False.
Okay, so not all shades. There are still things that remain of darkness in our lives. A, sin will always make use of blank of the will of God. Okay. The antidote, of course, is knowing the Bible. And so the fault here is not knowing the Bible. It's not knowing God's Word. You will sin against God if you don't know what God says. And therefore, this is a strong reason for us as Christians to spend lots of time in the Word, lots of time in prayer and study of Scripture and godly sermons and all those types of things. You're never doing wrong when you're learning more from God's Word. And it is very helpful, and lack of that can be a deficit in your Christian growth. Number one here, describe the ill effect Owen mentions here.
School will teach our kids.
Well, not just schools, though. I know. Talking about that too. You know, those who do not instruct their families but expect public teaching to carry the burden. Mm-hmm. It could be the church, too.
Yes.
You know, not taking...
Yeah, you could be talking about public school and allowing children to be taught from a secular point of view, an evolutionary point of view, or you could be talking about relying only on Sunday school and church to be all the education that your kids get during the week. And the rest of the time, they're not learning anything from God. So...
I was going to bring book number one of Boyce's four-volume commentary on Romans because I was reading it. He said in so many words, and in the backstory here, he was talking about Paul's education. Become studying under Gamaliel.
Gamaliel,
I can't say that guy's name. But and how he was perfectly instructed and he was so well educated, and he said, education is neutral. And I blew up. Education is not neutral.
No.
And he said it in so many words.
He said it just like Doug read it to me.
I mean, I read it to her, and I said, what in the world? You can't trust anybody these days.
Yeah.
You know?
Putting the best spin on what he said that I can think of, the only way I can spin that to be a correct statement is that education, the education Paul got did not really advance him in his spiritual life at all. It was neutral in the sense that it didn't provide good. Now, it was negative in the sense that it provided a self-satisfaction with himself.
It gave him a great vocabulary and all of that that he used later, you know, but it wasn't neutral. There is no such thing.
No, there were.
That's
there,
a myth.
Yeah.
A myth of neutrality.
Yes, I happen to agree with that, and he was wrong to put it that way. Like I said, I'm trying to put the best spin
That's
on
why
that
God
I can,
took
but.
Him out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just kidding.
Don't. B, blank is a more grievous effect of the mind's darkness.
Error.
Okay, error. This will be the Joel Osteen stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And anything like that. Where you, it's on the bottom of page 108, that little number two. I, Captain. Yeah. Error is a more grievous effect of the mind's darkness. And it gives great advantages to the law of sin. Notice the next sentence. And I think that that's in here too. Yeah. The next sentence is, both ignorance and error are always present together. True or false?
True.
False.
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 False. Notice the next sentence. There is ignorance in every error, but there may be ignorance and yet no error held. Okay. So, every error in terms of your knowledge of God means that there is some ignorance there some way. But you can be ignorant and still not wrong in what you believe in particular. And now, finally, question number 17. Sin seeks to escape scrutiny by pleading that it is not so bad, blank and blank.
Absolutely and comparatively.
Okay, absolutely and comparatively.
That makes it relative.
Yeah, absolutely. It claims that evil, the evil it leans toward is not so harmful as conscience makes it out.
You can mortify it later.
Yeah, and then comparatively, is there a lot of folks that are worse than me? Just think about Joe down the street. He's a lot worse sinner than I am, that kind of thing. So when we begin to compare ourselves with others, we can always find somebody that is worse, and we can always pat ourselves on the back. But when we compare ourselves with God, we ought to always recognize that we are nothing but dust. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Next week is God's Bridle on Sin, chapter 13. I'll pass out the handout in just a minute. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, the more we look at sin, the more complex we see that it is, and yet it is also quite simple in one sense, because it is at its root, at its heart, rebellion against you in thought, in word, and in deed. Bless us to recognize that and to do all that we can by your grace and by your mercy and by the blood of Christ and by the word of God to resist even the first temptations to sin, so that it would not take root in our heart, that it would not grow, that we would not give consent to it, and our wills and our affections would not be entangled by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.